Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. We'll read verses 5 through 10 out loud together. We've already covered verses 5 through 8, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, especially this afternoon. But just so we get ourselves back into the context of what we've been looking at here, we'll read verses 5 through 10 inclusive out loud together from Jonah chapter 3. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony of repentance that we see in the people of Nineveh. And Lord, we thank you that just as you, in your faithfulness, turned away the judgment that you were going to bring upon them for their wickedness and their rebellion, and so also you promised that to us. And I pray that each one of us here would examine ourselves to see how we stand before you, and that we would likewise, Lord, look into our hearts, and that you would show us whether there be any wicked way in us, that, Lord, we might repent of that. But we pray, Father, that we would be comforted by your word and by your faithfulness as is revealed to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, having been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Jonah, we're coming to the second time that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah, where he had been commanded to go to the people of Nineveh and to proclaim them the word that God had wanted him to preach. And Jonah has by this time finished with the running away from the Lord. God has chastised him. Jonah has repented of his rebellion against the Lord. And now he is prepared to go and do what God had called him to do. And so he does go to Nineveh, as we had read earlier in the chapter. And he does preach what God had told him to preach. And he goes based on what is said to us in verse 4 of chapter 3. He goes, really the description here is, although the words aren't used, the description here is the idea of him going house to house, street to street, corner to corner. Because it talks about how Nineveh is the city of 3 days' journey. It would take 3 days perhaps to walk through it or around it. And Jonah goes one day into the city. So this has the idea that he wasn't going straight through it, but that he was very carefully and meticulously preaching the word that God had given him to preach. And he does preach what God had told him to preach. And he preached that it would be 40 days before Nineveh's overthrow. And Nineveh, from the king on down, responds in a very humbling fashion, in a very repentant manner. And what we have presented for us here in the picture of Nineveh's repentance is what biblical repentance actually is. And that is that even this king, as great and mighty as he was, set aside his royal robes. He recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes the authority of God. And he humbles himself before that, recognizing that he has no place, no special place in the sight of God, no place that was more important than perhaps the meanest of men, the basest of men, the poorest of men. All of them instead show great humility, great mourning over their sin, and so they repent. And this is where we come to verses 9 and 10, where we see God address their repentance. And there's two things that we especially want to look at in this, and that, first of all, is Nineveh's repentance, and then also of the repentance of which God is said to have undertaken as well. Verse 9 gives us the hope of the penitent, the hope of the repentant, or the hope of the penitent, and that hope is identified by the words that are spoken by the Ninevites in verse 9. They ask the question, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? There was a purpose behind their humbling of themselves. They had recognized and they identified that there was hope available to them. This may not have seemed apparent to you when you read through this at the beginning and you see Jonah say 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. But the hope was very evident to Nineveh. Because Nineveh responds in fashion. What they saw was that Jonah is giving them time. God's judgment, it wasn't that Jonah was coming in. In fact, the very fact that God sends a messenger to them, warning them of the judgment to come, was already a sign of God's mercy. And from that, they latch on to hope. 40 days until the city is going to be overthrown tells us that there may be a chance that God will change his mind. And I'm going to deal with the changing of the mind here a little bit later on. But understand the reasoning of the Ninevites here is such that they see hope in the proclamation of judgment. Because God would delay the judgment that was coming, it was not going to swiftly come upon them, although 40 days certainly doesn't seem like a long time to us. They recognized that there was still a time period between the proclamation of God's judgment and the judgment itself, and from that they grabbed hope. What's interesting here is if we contrast that with often the way we end up dealing with people in terms of our own evangelism, is that the Ninevites saw hope in the proclamation of judgment. Most people don't see hope. And many times, and this is to our shame, many times in our approach to bringing them the gospel, we also don't like to focus too much on the judgment. But I want you to see what the Ninevites saw here as it comes to the hope that was seen in judgment. Most people today, if you tell them, so if you go up to, for example, those who are very much entrenched in the current very vocal and abominable homosexual agenda, if you were to go and tell them you need to repent of that or face the judgment of God because there's hell to pay for this, there's eternal condemnation for it, that's hate speech. You must hate them because you're not affirming them or confirming them in their sin. That's the way most people see it today. And that's why, for example, most evangelistic presentations today and our own tendency, because I'm not trying to point the fingers at others here, we have to look at ourselves, but our tendency is to set that aside, because when you tell a person that if they don't repent, they're on their way to hell, or if you tell them that if you continue to live in your sin here, God will judge you for that, and he will destroy you for that, that scene is very unloving and unkind. It's almost seen as a little bit too blunt. And the better thing to do is to tell them God loves you, and maybe even just confirm them in their sin as well. Don't worry about that sin. Don't tell them about the punishment that's going to come for that sin. But the Ninevites here are given God's clear warning of judgment. Because of your wickedness, God is going to judge the city. Now the Ninevites, and this is true of any person who truly comes to saving faith in Christ, they don't see the warning of judgment as mean-spirited, as being hateful. They actually see that as the most loving thing you could do. And it is the most loving thing you can do is to warn somebody that unless they repent, unless they turn from their sin to Christ, they are going to perish, and it's going to be everlasting torment, everlasting fire where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. The most loving thing you can do to somebody who is on their way to that is to warn them to turn from their way so that they don't end up there. The world sees it differently, and often we buy into that. We downplay the judgment side of it because we don't want to talk about that because it's perceived as unloving or as unkind. I think about even this coming week in dealing with a funeral and the fact that there will be many unsaved people there. There will be many unsaved, unregenerate people in that audience who will resent the fact that there will be a preacher that will get up and will tell them to turn from their sin, because death is that final separation, so that if you don't repent, it's too late afterward. They will see that as taking advantage of a situation. They will see that as being unkind and as unloving. But to those who are, as the Ninevites were, ripe for repentance, ready to repent, those who responded to God's word, they will not see that as being unkind or unloving, but they will see the threat of God's judgment apart from repentance. They will see that as the most loving thing that can be brought to them, and they will find hope in it. And that's exactly what happens to the Ninevites here, because Jonah comes and preaches that in 40 days God is going to overthrow the city and destroy it, and they see hope in that. The world doesn't see hope in that. The world sees that as being unkind. Don't you dare come in and tell us that God's going to judge this land. Don't you dare tell us that God's going to judge this nation. Don't you dare tell me that God's going to judge me for my sin. But the Ninevites said, 40 days and God's going to judge us for our sins. That means we have time to repent. Do you see the difference here? You see the difference in the attitude between those who are ready to respond to the preaching of God's word and those who are just going to harden themselves. The Ninevites were ripe for repentance. Even in our own evangelism, we ought to think as the Ninevites did, and as truly saved people do, and that is, we don't think of ourselves, or we don't think of our evangelism, or approach our evangelism, or approach the preaching of the gospel with the mindset of, I don't want to talk about judgment because it's just too confrontative. It's too in their face. It's going to hurt people's feelings. No, the best thing that you can do is to warn somebody who is on their way to judgment about the judgment that's coming. Those who recognize that through the convicting of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in their hearts, those who recognize that are not going to hate you for saying that. They're going to be very thankful that God sent them a preacher. And that preacher, I'm not talking about a pastor, I'm saying a preacher of righteousness, whether that be man or woman, that God sent them a preacher of the gospel to warn them about that. And for the others, they're hardening their hearts anyway. The Ninevites, who were ripe for repentance, found hope in the pronouncement of coming judgment. They said, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? They were ripe for repentance. They rightfully saw the cause for their judgment. Their judgment, they knew, was for their sin. They saw the fierce anger of God that was brought on by the wickedness of their ways. They saw that their focus was to be on the offense and the stench, the smell, that awful smell that they were to God that had come up before him. They saw all of this, and so they turned from that. The Ninevites, not only did they see hope in the proclamation of God's judgment, but they believed God. They believed what was preached about God's holiness and consequently about their sin and the offense that they were to God. They believed what was preached to them about God's coming judgment, and so they forsook their wicked way and they cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 55. And some of this will mesh with what we've looked at recently when we've looked at our church's doctrinal position on repentance. We looked at Isaiah 55 as well. The idea that man in trusting Christ is merely believing that Christ died for his sins and not really giving any consideration to his sins or how horrible they are before God or the fact that he ought to turn away from those sins is not borne out in Scripture. In Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. This is a call to trust in the Lord, a call to salvation. Notice verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You'd have to empty a whole lot of churches right now, where people are being, if you were to apply this scripturally, you would have to empty a lot of churches right now, where the idea is that I can love the Lord and still love the world and love everything else that's associated with the world and not have to forsake those things in order to come to Christ. And yet this call to salvation in Isaiah 55, and which is exemplified or given to us as an example in Jonah chapter 3, tells us that for a person to come to the Lord, they have to forsake their way. They have to forsake their unrighteous thoughts. They have to come to the Lord, and in so doing, he will have mercy on them, and he will pardon them. And so it is with the Ninevites. The Ninevites believed God. Jonah comes in to Nineveh, a prophet of whom they probably had no knowledge. There's certainly no indication that there was any involvement with Assyria at all prior to this point. A prophet comes in of whom they have no knowledge to preach to them the Hebrew God, and their response is to believe God. And you see that because it says that in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah comes in and says, God is going to judge you for your sin. He's going to overthrow this great and mighty city. And what do? They don't scoff. They don't mock. They don't dismiss it. They don't dismiss what he has to say as these are the words of a crazy man. Instead, they believe God. They believe what Jonah said about God's judgment that was coming. They believed about what Jonah said about the holiness of God. They believed what Jonah said about their sin. And their response is to humble themselves before the Lord. They believe the sign that Jonah had given them regarding forgiveness, judgment, and God's mercy in dealing with sin. Jonah stood before them as a living example of that. You remember, and we might touch on this as we go on a little bit further. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And the only sign that Jonah could have been to the Ninevites was to stand before them and to testify that I sinned against God, I wandered away from the Lord, I went after my own way, and God judged my sin. But he also had mercy because I stand before you here today as the example of God's forgiveness. And the Bible says that Jonah was that sign to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented merely at the preaching of Jonah. I know I've commented several times, but it's important for us to establish this in our minds that the Ninevites were not all gathered on the shores of the sea watching the fish spit Jonah out onto dry land. So Jonah being assigned to the Ninevites was based on his preaching, his personal testimony of what God had done. Can you imagine being the person who God calls to go to a foreign nation, to a foreign city, and to stand before them and say, I was swallowed by a fish after God brought up a storm in which he could have killed me, but then he had a fish come and swallow me, and I was in the fish, the belly of the fish, for 3 days. And then after that, the fish spit me out on land. Repent or God's going to judge you as well. I mean, the world looks at that and says, foolish. Our own mind often looks at that and says, that's foolishness. I wouldn't want to have to be the one to say that. That's the way our minds or our flesh work. And yet God is working through Jonah's preaching here so that the city of Nineveh comes to repentance on the basis of that testimony. Far be it from us to try to tell God what is wise and what is foolish. Far better it is for us to believe God and to simply obey him. When he tells us to preach the foolishness of the cross, as hard as we may think that it is for people to believe that, and it is impossible, except God works in the heart, but as hard as that may seem, as foolish as that may seem, it is the right thing for us to do. And we have evidence for that. Let me say, well, how do we know that that works? Here we have Jonah. Jonah has to come and preach what may seem like the most foolish message. And yet he does. He obeys God. He goes there. He preaches that message. And what is the response? The response is something far greater and far different from what we may have expected that response to be. And let us never forget that either. Because Jonah has had a ministry of preaching to one of the hardest-hearted people that existed at that time. Because the 10 tribes had prophet after prophet. They had sign after sign. They had Elisha. They had Elijah. They saw the healing of the sick. They saw the blinding of the eyes of the Syrians who were led, for example, through the city. They saw, for example, the raising of the dead. All of these signs taking place there. And what did? They continued to harden themselves against God. But God sends this one Hebrew prophet to Nineveh to testify. Not even to work a sign or a wonder in their midst, but to testify of what God had done in dealing with sin. And the entire city humbles itself before God in dust and in sackcloth and ashes and repents before God. So let us not be the ones to tell God what is wise or what is foolish, or to decide that certain parts of preaching God's word to the lost are better to be left out or to be changed so that it's not as offensive. Let's let God decide what's wise and foolish. And indeed, he says that the foolishness, it pleased God to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let's be faithful in that. So the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh here believe what God has to say. They repent. Their reasoning is that perhaps if they humble themselves before God, the God that Nineveh had heard about through Jonah, because Jonah, in testifying that he was in the belly of the fish, was also a testimony of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. That is, Jonah deserved the judgment of God for his own sin, yet he stood before them as a sign of God's mercy and loving kindness. And so when he comes then and tells them 40 days until the city is going to be destroyed, that they latch on to Jonah as that sign and the promise of delayed judgment, and they say, who can tell if God will turn? And you talk about a heathen nation, and obviously we understand that not everything is recorded here about Jonah's preaching, that we're given sort of a summary of what Jonah actually preached there, and yet they got it. They understood it, and they believed it as it was brought to them through the preaching of Jonah. The words turn and repent and turn away that appear in verse 9 are words that we've looked at in the past, especially as we went through the church's doctrinal statement dealing with repentance in the Old Testament. The word turn and then turn away again in the same passage are the Hebrew word shub, which have the idea of turning. The word repent there has the idea of being sorrowful. And of most of its instances is referring to the Lord making a change in his dealings with mankind. Now, what does it mean here when Nineveh speaks of the possibility of God's repentance? What does it mean for God to repent? Did God change his mind about carrying out his will toward the Ninevites? Is this referring to a change of mind? One of the things we have to understand, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this today, is that God's repentance is not the same as man's repentance. So let me use as an example, if I were to take a course of action on something, let's say I were to start driving to go to a specific destination, and as I start driving in that destination, I've planned my route, and I'm on my route, and now as I go along, I run into construction or I run into some adverse driving conditions. And so now as I'm going along, I start to repent, or I repent of the decision that I made to take that route. I feel bad that I've done it. I wish I hadn't taken it. I'd like to go back and do it over again. That's the kind of repentance that man has. That's a change of mind. But what is that based on? That's based on a lack of foreknowledge, right? Often our repentance is due to the fact that there's ignorance in one area. Let me just bear this out a little bit. So if I'm taking this journey, I don't know about the construction, or I don't know about what's going on ahead. And so as I go along, I realize that what I'm doing is wrong. And so I turn around, or I want to turn around if I can't turn around, but I want to. And so I have a repentance. The repentance that the Bible speaks of in relation to God is not like that at all. Because God does, first of all things right. There's nothing that God does that he looks back on and wishes he hadn't done it. And I think we see this, for example, sometimes with the misinterpretation of Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God saw that he had made man and it had repented him that he made man. Now, God knows all things from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all of his acts from the beginning of the world, or all his works from the beginning of the world, is what the Apostle James says in Acts 15. So God knows all things from the beginning to the end. God works out all things according to the pleasure of his own will. So we have to understand that God's repentance is not like man's repentance. Man regrets things that he has done because man is not all-knowing. Man is not infinite. Man is not all-wise. So man's repentance is often based on what he perceives to be right, but by the deceit of his own heart or by his ignorance is often wrong. God's repentance is entirely different from that. So what is it that Jonah is talking about when he refers to God's repentance in Jonah chapter 3? A couple of things we want to note in advance as we begin to look at this. First of all, we understand, as I've mentioned, that not every word of Jonah's preaching is recorded in Jonah chapter 3. This is important for us to know. So for example, look at Luke chapter 11. And I've mentioned this, but just so you can see where I'm getting this from scripture, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, and in like manner the Son of Man was also going to be a sign to his generation. Now for Jonah, as I've said, to be a sign to the Ninevites, he had to have testified of what had happened to him in being in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, because that's where the parallel was. So we have Jonah preaching the 40 days until the coming judgment was going to take place. But if Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, one of two things had to be true. Either they all had to be there when he was in the fish and seen him come out of the fish, which was not true because of how far away Nineveh was from the shores of where Jonah was spit up onto dry land. So either that were the case, or Jonah had to testify of it, and Jesus tells us that Jonah testified of it, but it's not recorded in the book of Jonah. So that's the first thing for us to understand. When we ask then, did God change his mind about Nineveh? Was it that God said he was going to judge Nineveh, but then afterwards he regretted that he had said he was going to judge it because he didn't realize they were going to repent, and so once they repented, he was then going to change his mind? That's not the truth. We know that God knows all things. So Jonah's preaching was not all recorded in the book of Jonah, and this is, we get this from what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was assigned to Nineveh, and it was assigned to Nineveh by virtue of the fact that he had preached of it. But secondly, we also see that Jonah's preaching accomplished what it was intended to accomplish upon its hearers, namely their repentance. So when God sends Jonah, and this is where I'm tying in as well the fact that Jonah prophesies of judgment within 40 days, or after 40 days, God's purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh was to afford them the opportunity for repentance. Okay, so we're not seeing a change of mind in God that has somehow been accomplished by a change in the people here. What we're seeing is that God's purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh had, as one of its intended consequences, the purpose of bringing about their repentance. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 11 that Jonah preached and Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. And the point that Jesus is making there was that that was the intended purpose of Jonah's preaching. God sent Jonah as a warning to Nineveh with the intent that they repent of their sin. Now, if they didn't repent of their sin, God would, in his faithfulness and righteousness, destroy them for their sin. But likewise, according to God's faithfulness and righteousness, if they were to repent, God would not destroy them. So it doesn't speak to a change of mind in God. What it speaks to is that God, consistent with his character, deals with the righteous righteously, or the repentant righteously, and deals with the unrighteous righteously as well. So in other words, when we talk about the repentance of God, we say that there is a change in God's course of action as it's seen by man, but it is still consistent with God. It is still faithful with God. It is not a change of mind in God. Jesus had said in Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, that when Jonah preached to Nineveh, it had accomplished his intended effect, which was their repentance, in contrast to the call to repentance by Jesus and John the Baptist, where the cities who heard it, unlike Nineveh, did not repent. And that's what Jesus says. So you look here at Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is Jesus speaking, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Then he talks about how the Queen of Sheba would also rise up in judgment because she believed as a result of hearing the preaching of Solomon. In verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So Jesus compares his preaching with Jonas's preaching. Both Jonah and Jesus preached repentance. They preached the coming judgment of God, but obviously Jesus being God was much greater than Jonas, and yet having preached all of that, there was no repentance from the cities to which the word was preached. In Jonah's case, there was the intended effect of their repentance. God sent Jonah, yes, to proclaim judgment, but he sent Jonah as a warning messenger. With time given them to repent, he sent Jonah for the purpose of preaching to them so that they would repent. And that's why when we look at the repentance of God, as it's described at the end of Jonah chapter 3, we have to understand that the repentance there is used in terms of the way man would describe it, and not suggesting that God had in his mind set to do one thing, but then man did something else, so God altered his mind or changed his mind on it about what he was going to do. This may be a little bit hard for us to grasp, and I know we've looked at this in the past before about God's knowledge and, you know, is God's knowledge independent of man and everything like that. It may be hard for us to grasp, and there's nothing wrong with the fact that it is hard for us to grasp. What we have here are the finite minds of finite men and women trying to understand an infinite God, a God who exists outside of time as much as he interacts with man inside of time, a God who is uncreated but dealing with creatures, a God who has no beginning and no end and yet reveals himself to those who have a beginning. Okay, so when we look at these things, we have to be careful not to try to confine God to the limits of our understanding. But we have to recognize that there are certain things that perhaps we just don't quite grasp the fullness of those. And that, again, ought to be a comfort for us. Do you want a God that you can completely understand, and everything there is about that God you can understand and you can rationalize, and basically that God becomes subject to your reason or your ability to understand him? That's a very small God, because our ability to understand is very much limited. But to have a God who is much greater than that testifies certainly to the magnitude of his deity. The Bible does teach that God is unable to repent in the manner that man does. So we don't want to reduce God's repentance to the level of man's repentance. In Numbers chapter 23, this is Balaam dealing with his repeated attempts and the attempts of Balak to curse Israel, and God intervenes with that and continually brings to nothing Balaam's attempts to curse God. In Numbers 23, verse 19, Balaam stands up again, and now he's going to try to give to Balak the curse that he was going to pronounce upon Israel, but God brings this to nothing. God thwarts this plan. And he says in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So here, Balaam is saying that God's inability to repent is based on the fact that God cannot lie. So when we apply this to Jonah's case, Jonah is coming and proclaiming the coming judgment of God, but God has sent him, as I believe very much the testimony of Jesus testifies to that in comparing his preaching with Jonas's preaching, God has sent him with one of the intended effects to preach repentance, to preach to them, turn from your ways, to preach to them that God's judgment was coming upon their wickedness, and the only way that they could avoid God's judgment was to turn from their wickedness and to put their trust in God. And so Balaam says here that God cannot repent on the by virtue of the fact that he cannot lie. So if God cannot lie, and we know God cannot lie, God can only be true all the time and faithful all the time, then we have to conclude from that God cannot repent. He cannot change his mind the way that man changes his mind. Titus 1 also gives evidence to the truthfulness of God. God that cannot lie made a promise before the world began about our redemption. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, as Saul is attempting to get Samuel, to go back on what he has said about the taking away of the kingdom from Saul, Samuel tells Saul, also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So the kingdom was taken away. God had declared it. It was going to come to pass. In Malachi 3, verse 6, Malachi prophesies that God is an unchanging God. This speaks to God's consistency, which is again tied to God's truthfulness and his faithfulness. It speaks to God's consistency in his manner of dealing with men. Now, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and so we have in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is faithful, God is true, God is consistent, so God does not change his mind in the way that man changes his mind. And James tells us this in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. There's no wavering there. There's no changing there, neither shadow of turning. God declared that he knows all of his works ahead of time. If you turn back to Ephesians, you see the truth to God's absolute knowledge. I find it difficult sometimes even to describe God's foreknowledge. When we talk about foreknowledge, we think about the fact that even, let's talk about a prophecy, for example. There's a point in time where we may not know about something that is going to happen in the future. So let's just talk about the second coming of Christ. We foreknow the second coming of Christ, but we do so because at a point in time we were told about it, and from that point we can see forward to when it's going to happen. God's foreknowledge is not like that. It's not like God gets knowledge at a point in time and then looks forward to see what's going to happen. And sometimes I think even in our own circles, the tendency has been to say, God saves those whom, when he looks ahead through the sands of time, he sees that they're going to come to faith in Christ. And so those are the ones that he foreknows. That again limits God's knowledge down to something that from a point in time he looks forward. But see, God doesn't exist within the confines. God is not constrained by time. God is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning, not because he looks ahead and sees it, but because he doesn't actually find himself constrained or confined by the limits of time. And I'm struggling. I'll be honest. I'm struggling trying to describe this to you because I am a finite creature. The only way I know of foreknowledge, kind of like that goldfish in the fishbowl who looks out and can't understand how people can exist outside of water, perhaps. But the only way that I know knowledge is because I learn something or somebody tells me something, and so I look forward and see that this is going to come to pass because I operate on a linear scale, right? I operate on a line. I operate within time. God is not confined by time. God's knowledge is not such that he looks forward to see something happen because God is not bound by that time. And these are things that I think we understand. I've used the example before. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, which is terrible grammar as far as we would think of grammar being used. We would never say, before Abraham was, I am. We would say, well, you should say, before Abraham was, I was. But Jesus is making that point to those that are in his audience that he was ever present. You think about that? God is ever present in the past, the present, and the future. And that is enough to kind of make our minds explode a little bit because it's hard for us to grasp that we're finite creatures. And yet Jesus uses the structure that he does when he says, before Abraham was, I am, to speak to the fact that he is ever present, unconfined by time. And so we have this statement, for example, in Ephesians 1, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. So even in his dealing with Nineveh, it was not so much a change of mind. All things were worked in accordance with God's will. And in Acts chapter 15, as I previously quoted, James says that known unto God are all his works from the foundation or from the beginning of the world. James or Acts 15 verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's why I said when man has repentance, it's about regret. Often that regret is due to the deceitfulness of our own hearts, right, in areas of sin. Sometimes regret is due to a lack of knowledge ahead of time. I start going in a direction, I realize it's the wrong direction, and so I regret that I did that. One can never say that about God. Even in looking at Genesis chapter 6, or in the case of God dealing with Nineveh, one cannot say that God regretted that he was going to do something, and so he changed his course because he realized that what he was doing, he didn't want to do it anymore, however you want to ascribe the motive behind that. What God's repentance in the case of Nineveh is dealing with is that God uses language that man understands, ascribing to himself characteristics and terms that man can understand so that man sees that God deals with those who are penitent, those who are repentant, different from those who remain in their rebellion. Now, God's justice, faithfulness, and righteousness, as A.H. Strong had noted in his treatment of this subject, God's justice, faithfulness, and righteousness require him to treat the righteous differently from the wicked. That when repentance occurs according to the terms that were set by God, he cannot consume them in wrath and indignation. In other words, as part of his unchanging attributes, he cannot treat the wicked and the righteous the same way. And that's describing God's repentance. God was not changing his mind, but in the sight of man, there was a change in God's actions. And it was perfectly consistent with God's character. Far be it from God, as Abraham says, both to destroy the righteous and the wicked together. And far be it from God to do so. God is not like that. God is true and God is faithful. And so God's truthfulness and faithfulness required that when the pronouncement of judgment was brought upon a nation and there was true repentance, not like the repentance of Saul, so that when Samuel comes to him and says, God's taken the kingdom, and Saul says, I repent. No, Saul was sorrowful about the punishment he was going to receive, but there was no change in his mind toward God. There was no change in his course of action before God. And so that was final. But God's faithfulness and righteousness require that God deal with the righteous differently from the way that he deal with the wicked. And so when Nineveh repents before God, humbles itself before God, believes God, and believes that message that God has brought through his servant Jonah, God's actions to them change, completely consistent with his character and with his faithfulness and with his truthfulness, because far be it from God to destroy both the righteous and the wicked together. It was completely consistent with God's holy and righteous character. The repentance of God that is described in Jonah chapter 3 uses words that show man's inability to fully comprehend the eternal God. There are things that are at times put into language that we understand, or language in which God speaks as though he is a man, which we would call anthropomorphic, which is a very fancy word just to say that God describes himself or describes his actions in terms that man understands. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think one of the difficulties here is that there is a very real tension that is present in Scripture with an eternal God dealing with finite man. And so essentially what I'm really doing here is bringing that tension to light and saying, I can't utterly reconcile this, and I'm not even going to try to reconcile this, and be careful of those who do try to reconcile it, as we've discussed in the past, because they will ultimately fall into incorrect theology on one side or the other. Sometimes man, in his effort to try to rationalize or to fully understand within the confines of his limited reason, sometimes in trying to understand God, man will reduce God or reduce what the scriptures say about God into incorrect theology because he's trying to grasp everything there is to grasp about God. And some of those things we just have to say, I don't fully comprehend it. The scriptures don't completely reveal it. I am man, he is God. There are things that I just don't understand. That's why we get into, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is one such example of this. There is much that the Bible reveals to us about the truth of the Trinity. If I have to try to boil it down into terms that are very easy to understand, I'm going to end up with incorrect theology. And it doesn't bother me that, for example, when the Watchtower Society shows up at my door, we have an opportunity to speak with them, it doesn't bother me that they say, well, that's just impossible to understand. Their God, and I say their God, little g, their God only fits within the confines of their reason. What a pathetic and pitiful God that actually is. But the God who created the heavens and the earth, who created me in his image and after his likeness, the God who reveals himself in scripture is so much greater than my ability to understand. Now he has given to me a revelation of himself that allows me to understand and to understand his love for me, that reveals to me who he is, and yet there are still things that I cannot fully grasp. And rather than trying to explain those things to such a level where we can understand them fully and thus miss out on what the scriptures are actually saying there, or reducing God, I see it as really an effort to reduce God into very easy to understand terms. And then when we end up doing that, we do so and I think we diminish who God actually is. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. So we've looked at Ephesians 1. God works all things after the pleasure of his own will, or the counsel of his own will. We've looked at Acts chapter 15, which says that known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. We could have looked at Isaiah 46, which God says he knows the end from the beginning. But now look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Is Moses saying here that God had no idea what was in their hearts? Is that what Moses is saying? That Moses is suggesting that God didn't know and so he had to take them through the wilderness because he couldn't tell whether they would serve him or not? No, Moses is using this anthropomorphic language, this language in which God speaks as though he were a man, to tell the Israelites that ultimately what God was doing in bringing them through the wilderness was not so that he would know because he didn't know, but so that they would know. Because man's heart is deceitful. We saw that this morning. It's not in man to direct his steps. Man's heart is deceitful. Man's heart is wicked. And so Moses uses this language in which God is described as having attributes or characteristics similar to a man in order for man to understand God. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Same book, Deuteronomy. 13, verse 3. We have here once again, God is going to send or allow false prophets to come into their midst. For what purpose? Verse 3, for the Lord your God proveth you, that is, tests or tries you, proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now again, you stop and examine yourself before the Lord. Does God, who knows the very thoughts that you think, as we find in Psalm 139, the Lord knows all our thoughts. The Lord knows our thoughts before we even think them. Do you think God knows whether you love him or not? Sure, he does. But who do you think ends up with the delusion at times that they love the Lord? And it's very prevalent today because a lot of people have what we would call sentimentalism for God. That is, they have good feelings about the idea of God, about the idea of a Jesus or a Savior, but they don't actually have a love for the Lord because they don't obey his commandments. They have no real concern for that, but they do have good feelings about God or the idea of God. So who do you think has difficulty knowing whether you love the Lord? Do you think it's the Lord or whether it's you? And that's where we come back again to the deceitfulness of man's heart, that Moses is now on these two separate occasions using language to describe God, but he's using this language to help man understand the purpose of what God is doing, even though God does know man, and he knows man's heart. Look at Genesis chapter 22. And I'm just picking out three examples here. You could find them over and over again. You go through scripture, you find references to God, to God's ears, to God's eyes, to God's nose, to God's feet, to God's wings. You find all of these, which are figurative language, but they're used to describe God, an infinite God, in terms that man can understand. So in Genesis chapter 22, we have the offering up of Isaac. And look at what God says at the end of the chapter. Verse 12. As Abraham is about to kill his son at the commandment of the Lord, God tells him to stop. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So God knows his works from the beginning of the world. God knows the beginning from the end. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you think that God really didn't know what whether Abraham feared him or not? God knew, but God uses language here describing him in terms that man would use. And so it is with the repentance of God that's described in Jonah chapter 3 here. What is seen in Jonah chapter 3 is not a changing of God's mind, but what it is instead is a changing of God's actions in the eyes of man. And it's consistent with an unchanging God, because a God who rewards the righteous and rewards the wicked according to their works, or in this case here, as we have those who repent of their sins and put their trust in God, God rewards them righteously. God deals with them justly and righteously. And so correspondingly, there is a change in his actions toward man. It was not a change in God. It was not a change in the mind of God, but rather it was a change in the course of God's action as viewed by man. Man does change his mind based on circumstances. God, however, does not. He is faithful. He is true. He cannot lie. And thus, when he promises judgment on a wicked city, he also faithfully and truthfully, which is completely consistent with his character, grants them forgiveness when they turn from their sin. So we have the idea of repentance here. Nineveh's repentance and God's repentance. Look at the help for the penitent in verse 10. We have their hope described in verse 9 and verse 10. We have their help. The fruit of the repentance is seen in the works that they do. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. First of all, God saw their works. These were works or fruits that were meet for repentance. They're commanded in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to his baptism, a baptism of repentance. And he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John the Baptist speaking here. But what does he command them? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. We talk about how repentance can be described in simple terms as a change of mind that results in a change of action or a change of life. It's not the change of life that is repentance, but that is a necessary consequence of repentance. It is a fruit of repentance, and it is an evidence of repentance. If that change of life, that change of action is not present, then repentance hasn't occurred. So for repentance to occur, it has as a necessary consequence these fruits meet for repentance. In Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul says that this was expected of the Gentiles in their repentance. And Paul, testifying to the king, to King Agrippa, says that he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That word meet there, is fitting. It's fitting of repentance. It's worthy of repentance. It's connected with repentance. These were fruits that necessarily arose from the turning from their evil way. They turned from their evil way. The same word that was used to describe God's turning in verse 9 is used to describe Nineveh's turning in verse 10, that they turned from their evil way. And here we see again the three aspects to biblical repentance that we've talked about in the past. We see the intellectual aspect of repentance, where they believe the words of Jonah about judgment. With their mind, they agreed with God's right to set law. They agreed with God's right to rule over them, to define sin for what it was, to determine judgment. They agreed with what Jonah had preached to them about God in verse 5. They agreed with the righteousness of God's judgment. They agreed that their ways were evil. You say, where do you see that? Well, look at verse 8. Let them turn everyone from his evil way. So we have the intellectual aspect of repentance visible here, that they agreed with God that their ways were evil. This is the big problem that we have often in evangelism today, or man's idea of believing on Jesus Christ today, is that they don't actually believe their ways are evil. Or maybe they can agree to it sort of in word, but then they continue to live in them as if there's no problem with it. And again, what mankind often accepts as being okay in a person's relationship to God would never be tolerated in any other relationship. Never would be. But here they agreed with God, so the intellectual aspect of their component, or the part that had to do with their mind, in their minds they agreed with God that their ways were evil. There is the emotional aspect to the repentance that's seen in the preceding verses as well. They fasted. They covered themselves with ashes and sackcloth. They humbled themselves in the dust. This was a sign of great distress, of sorrow, of humility. It's consistently portrayed in Scripture as an indication of great mourning and great grief. So we have the emotional part. They weren't just saying, yeah, it's true, we're sinners, let's carry on, keep sinning, it's okay. But instead, because they agreed with what God called sin, and they agreed that it was sin, they agreed that their ways were evil, they had sorrow over it. So often today we have people who will agree their ways are evil, and there is no sorrow over it whatsoever. They cried mightily unto God. Look at, you see that in verse 8. So we're still dealing with the emotional part of their repentance here. The command to cry mightily unto God. There was deep sorrow over their sin, over their evil ways. But then there was also the volitional, or the part that had to do with their will. So we say there are three aspects to the repentance. There is the intellectual, or that of the mind. There is the emotional, that of the emotions. And there is the volitional, which is that of the will. They purposed to turn from their evil way. Look at verse 8. Right? Not only were they cry mightily unto God, but let them turn everyone from his evil way, and they turned also from the violence that is in their hands. Let them turn also from the violence and from the violence that is in their hands. All of this is the repentance described of Nineveh here. It's important for us to remember that repentance is granted by God. Thus, when people suggest that these were men who performed works in order to be saved, is not scriptural. And we've looked at Philippians 2 verse 4. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's important to remember that repentance is a change of mind producing the works that are spoken of here. Thus it was the turning away from sin to God from which those works arose. These works were fitting for repentance. These works necessarily arose from a repentant heart. As man's relationship to God changes, so consequently must his relationship to sin change. And sin, we know, is a transgression of God's law. One cannot maintain a loving relationship with God while maintaining a loving relationship with sin. If you agree with God that your life, that what you're doing in your life is sin, then you are going to abhor it because you're in agreement with God that it's a transgression of the law. You're not going to continue to love it. A person whose relationship changes to God and that they are in union with Christ, the relationship to God has changed, and so consequently the relationship to sin also changes. You can't have a change in your relationship to God and no change in your relationship to sin. The conclusion of this is that God repents of the evil. The word evil here we don't use evil in that sense perhaps as much anymore, although it was used more so in the past. But the evil here is not what we would refer to as moral evil or as impurity. It has the idea of trouble or calamity. And so that's why, for example, when God says creates peace and evil, he's not talking about the moral evil or sin as we refer to that sort of evil, but he's talking about evil as in trouble, distress, calamity. And so just as they repented of that which was morally evil in their lives and turned to God, believing in him, putting their trust and their confidence in him, so also God, in his faithfulness and in his righteousness, in consistent with the unchanging nature of God, turns from the evil or from the trouble that he had promised to bring upon them while they remained in their wickedness. In their turning to God and away from their sin, God turns to them and away from the judgment he had threatened. Sort of like what James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. This was not merely their turning away from judgment or their fearing the punishment. We see from everything that they had said here that their turning away was from their wickedness because of their understanding and their belief of the preaching that was brought to them by Jonah about who God was, about what sin was, and about God's judgment upon sin. God's turning away of their judgment was directly connected with their turning away from sin. And notice here as well that God's repenting of the evil that he was going to do meant that he did it not. So we do have a connection here as well. Man talks about repentance and repenting of what they do before God. That means a forsaking or a turning away from it. Can you do that on your own? No, you can't. It's the grace of God working in your life. It's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So somebody says to you, well, you repent. You must be referring about doing works in order to be saved, trying to be righteous before God. No, your righteousness is in Christ. But God will work in you. He will sanctify you. And just as he worked in the city of Nineveh here, so also he will work in the life of a repentant sinner today. God's dealing with Nineveh demonstrates God's faithfulness in turning back judgment when man repents and believes. God's dealing with Nineveh demonstrates God's righteousness and his equality in granting repentance not only to the house of Israel, but even to the Gentiles who humbled themselves, believing his word and turning to him from their sin. And let us also not forget the fact that as God has now brought the word to Nineveh here, and bear in mind in the context of the Old Testament here that the whole purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh was to be a warning sign to Israel. That God was now bringing his word and the hope of salvation away from Israel, and he was now bringing it to the Gentiles as well. That now Jonah, this Hebrew prophet, is seeing the repentance of an entire city here, a city that was facing the judgment of God. What a warning this ought to have been to the house of Israel to see this repenting, this humbling of this great and mighty city. We see here God's long-suffering. His long-suffering in not destroying Nineveh, but in bringing them a preacher to warn them of their sin and to call them to repentance. And then we see a stark contrast between the violent heathen who knew not God and yet repented in sackcloth and ashes at the preaching of one prophet versus the chosen nation of God who received signs, wonders, countless prophets, and yet hardened themselves increasingly against the Lord. And like the Apostle Paul, I would say, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Will we continue to resist him, to rebel against him as Israel did to their destruction, seeking yet more signs, more proof, more wonders? Or will we, do we, have we, as the Ninevites, humbled ourselves before him, repenting and believing, casting ourselves upon his mercy? I pray that that would be true of us today.